So we're going to talk a little bit about the confrontation against the Messiah today. We're going to see what happens there. But, you know, part of that, and we're going to see, reminded me of a story. And, I taught a lot in the youth center on 611. I think I mentioned this. And it's the youth prison, if you will. It's really not a prison per se. It's kind of in between, but it's similar. And I did that for a lot of years. And I think of those kids with great fondness. But I'll tell you, they were some tough characters. They were some tough characters, and I loved it. I loved it. You know, I would come in, and they would be like, "Oh, Jesus is here," you know, and I'd be like, "Oh, dude, awesome, man. That is sweet. Thank you for that." And, you know, the way it worked would be you'd come in, and we did it Sunday nights, and I would come in to the front door, and, you know, and they'd open the door, and they'd open the next door, and, you know, they have all these guards and everything. And then one of the guards would go down the hall, and he'd say, "Bible study!" You know, and honestly, from the first time I ever did it to the last, I was amazed that any youth, any young person would come out into that hallway. I would look down the hallway thinking, "Lord, this is got to be you, because why would any young person come out for a Bible study on a Sunday night in a youth center?" And yet he, week on week, drew so many. But the reason I thought of this story is, or this, not even story, but this memory, was that what they would do is they'd say, "Yeah, Bible study," and then come out and they'd say, "On me," with great authority. "Follow me." And they would line up one by one and follow. And half the time their heads were down. "Okay, yeah, all right, fine. You know, I got to do what I'm told here." Yeah, you do have to do what you're told there. That's right. And the reason you're being told to do things in that place is because you sacrificed something. You sacrifice the authority over your own life a bit, and you put someone else in charge of you, and you did that because you denied what you knew you should do. We're going to talk about that, but they'd say, "After me," and I remember this one time, this one really tall guy at the end. It's usually a lot of guys, and then there'd be usually a few young ladies there as well, but this one tall fellow, and I remember the Lord put him on my heart, and he's just marching along, and then they march into the room, and then they kind of all sit down. I remember I hadn't even opened the Bible. I was starting to just tell them what the Bible is. They don't even know that. And I was just starting to do that, and the one fellow says to me, and I could tell he's just challenged. He was going to challenge me the whole night. I just knew it. I'd seen it 100 times. And he says, "You know what I think of the Bible? I think it's a bunch of..." You can fill in the rest. And I said, "Lord, this is going to be a sweet night. I can't wait to see what you do tonight." And so I looked at him and I said, I said, "You know, this is the only thing in the world, the only thing in the whole entire universe that doesn't move. Yeah, you know, you see me kind of moving it here, but it does not move. This is a foundation stone for a life. And if you set this stone, it will not move, and your life will be secured, steady. You won't be shaken around." And he said, "I don't care what you say, it's a bunch of blank." He said, "I've read the Bible." He says, "I looked at it." I said, "You've read the Bible?" He said, "Well, I looked at it." I said, "Yeah, that's, I figured that." He said, I did the same thing when I was your age. I looked at it. He said, "I got to tell you, it makes no sense at all. It's just a bunch of gobbledygook." Like, that's my word. I forgot what he said. I'm sure it wasn't as clean. And I said, you know what? I said, you're right. The Lord just kind of put this in my mind. He said, you know, you're right. And in fact, I said, the Bible itself agrees with you on this point. I said, you know what the Bible says? And I looked him right in the eyes and I said, it says the message of the cross is foolishness. And then I stopped. And I looked at him and I waited for that to kind of sink in. I thought, that should freak him out a bit. And he did. And he looked at me and he's like, wait, what are you saying here? You're saying the Bible says that it's foolishness. And I said, yeah, it does. I said, if you stop there. I said, but do you want to know what the rest of that verse says? It says that the gospel of Christ is foolishness to those that are perishing. To those that are perishing. And I looked at him and I said, I was perishing once. I said, I know what perishing is. And I said, you know what? This was foolishness to me once too. It was complete foolishness to me. Because I was perishing. And I didn't have a foundation. And I was shaken by every wind and every opinion and everything. And you know, that night, sure enough, God did some amazing things. He did it a million times. But that young man did, in fact, turn his life over to Christ later on that evening. Yeah, yeah. It's amazing what God can do. So if you've turned, let me set the stage. So first of all, where are we? Well, we're in this kind of in-between spot, but where we are in the sort of setting of things is this. It's the last week for Jesus. He's going to be crucified. And this is sort of in the middle of the week. And you know something I realized even as I studied this, and I've studied these area a million times, and it sort of just didn't dawn on me this. But if you look at it, what's happening is we're going to see that Jesus has come into the temple to teach on this day, and he's about to have a very long day. It's a super long day for him. And in fact, from our perspective, this day lasts from just about, I think it's going to be verse 18, so just before this, through verse or chapter like 25 or so, all the way through 25. So this is a long day, even in as far as the gospel goes. He's going to cover a lot of ground on this day. And it's not a coincidence that it happens to be the last week for him. He's built up to this. He has these followers, these disciples, these people who have committed their lives to following behind him. And they've come along with him, alongside him, and served with him. And now this is kind of the climactic week. And this is a climactic day. And I didn't even realize how big a day this one day is for him. You know, the whole Bible, the whole story, and you know, actually, I told myself I wasn't going to use that word because I don't like it when people use the word story when they talk about the Bible. And that's just me. There's nothing wrong with it, really. It's just me. I don't like that word because for me, when someone says a story, I think of children's story. I think of a anecdote or some kind of fable or something. This isn't stories. What this is a documentary film. This is a historical accounting. These are things that happened. These aren't things that people made up to kind of make us all feel good and teach us important life lessons. That's not what this is. Does it do that? Absolutely. Of course it does. It's the heart of God. It's the very heart of God revealed on paper. But it's not stories, it's not fables, it's the real history. And it's detailed, and it's never been proven, not one word of it, to be incorrectly documented. That's amazing. It's a miracle. So not only is this a foundation that we can anchor our lives to, but we can depend on it. Because it's real fact. It's truth. It really happened. Part of that is right from the beginning, God, it says, made Adam and Eve, right? Well, guess what? Almost right away, Adam, Eve, they challenge God's authority. Right from the beginning. We're going to see more of that, but they challenge his authority. And how do they do that? Well, they say, and the way it happens, you know, is it kind of makes it seem like, oh, well, they have a reason, a good reason. Well, yeah, they do, but they don't. Yeah, the enemy came along, and he did. He kind of sort of whispered things in their ears. Yeah, sure. But if they had stood on the word of God, which God had said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of life. That was a command. And they decided, you know what? We are not going to be under your authority on this issue. Because Satan came along and said, you know, guess what? Not so true. And so they said, we are going to usurp your authority. We are going to steal the very authority of God for ourselves. They stole it, really, because that authority belongs to God. And you know what? I know, and I'm sure you know, because I stole the authority my whole life. Like, I was my own boss. And nobody was going to tell me what to do. You know, sure, I went to work and I did all that, but I was, for the longest part of my life, my own man. My father instilled that. You're your own man, right? Be proud of what you've done, what you've accomplished. Yeah. Well, I stole God's authority. So did Adam, so did Eve. And it's been that way ever since. God set up a kingdom of people, a people he selected. And guess what? They stole the authority also. They took it for themselves. Then they said, oh, well, we're going to set up kings. And they did all that stuff. And we're going to make him our authority. But then they really never did. Never really listened. They never obeyed. And that king went off on his own ways. And so here we are, the long day. And you know, one of the verses here says that Jesus, when he had gone, this was the day after, by the way, that Jesus had come into the temple. And it was the day after the triumphal entry, right? So for those of us that know the Bible, we know these things. We know what this is about. And as part of that, Jesus has walked the day before, he's gone into the temple and he's overchanged all the money changers' tables. So this has already happened prior to our scene here. And this is the next day. And along the route, he sees a fig tree. And that fig tree has no fruit on it. And so he gives it another day. But then you see in verse 18, as he's coming back, and it says it was in the morning. And I think it was early morning, because this was going to be a long day. And Jesus knew that this was going to be a long day. I think he got started early because he was staying at Lazarus' house, and I'm sure Lazarus would have fed him good before he was on his way to the temple. But this was early, and it says Jesus was hungry, and he sees the fig tree, and I always kind of wondered why is he so harsh on this fig tree? Because what he does is he says, you know, let no fruit grow on you ever again to this fig tree. Well, that's interesting. You know, I think partly is because the enemy had prevented Jesus from getting nourishment that morning, of reaping the fruit of that tree to nourish him through what is going to be a very long day. So I think that's part of what that whole dynamic is about. But here's where we join our verse. I've got to get a little closer to that. There we go. Now, when he came into the temple, I'm going to pause right there. First of all, this is Herod's temple. This is the second temple. This is a magnificent temple. And guess whose temple it was? God's temple. And God's Son's temple, the Messiah. The temple was always meant to be a place where the Messiah would arrive. And you know what? This is the Passover week. And that is what the people of this time were looking forward to. The arrival of the Messiah. And you can be sure it was what they talked about. You can be sure. And by the way, during this week, we all know that all of the Jewish believers from the whole area, even as far away as you know, the ends of the earth, as it were, from their perspective, would come to Jerusalem for this Passover. So it was swamped with people. But you can be sure that the stir and the buzz was, is this the time? Will the Messiah show himself? And sure enough, he comes to the temple, his temple. And the chief priests and the elders, this is Annas and Caiaphas. We've heard their names before. And the Sanhedrin. It's the chief priests. It's the big guys. And you can imagine what's going on. They're in the temple. The temple is magnificent. Now, they're not in the inner part. They're probably in the outer courts, Solomon's porch, other areas like that. But you can be sure that they're parading themselves. And they hear, oh, there's some kind of trouble in aisle 3. We're getting whispers that there's like a little crowd over there and somebody spilled the beans, I think, or something. Let's go look, see what's going on over there. It says, the elders and the people confronted him as he was teaching. So they've arrived and they see Jesus. Now they know Jesus. They know what's going on. And it says, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? What they're really saying is, what? Don't you see our pomp? Don't you see who we are? And Jesus, I'm sure, is thinking, oh, I see who you are. You're the ones that stole the authority that you claim to have. You stole it. You're thieves. And we're going to see that in a minute, that he actually says that. Not in so many words. So these people have come and they've confronted the Messiah. They don't know he's the Messiah, but they've confronted this rabbi. And they say, just like the young man that I told you about, they got in his face and they said, who gave you this authority? And he says, I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? So Jesus says, you know what? You stole this authority, and I know you're coming here to confront me, to wield your power, to show that you're in charge. So, but let me ask you something simple. He says, the baptism of John, can you answer even a simple question like this? Where did it come from? Good question. We should all be asking ourselves that question, because it's the same question as Jesus. Where did the works of Jesus come from? And they are miracles, all of the things that he did. But what was the baptism of John? Well, the baptism of John was a very simple thing. But everyone knew it. He appeals to them. They know this. This isn't like, wait, what, John? Huh? Who are you talking about? No, they know exactly who he means. And John was a simple man. He had nothing. He was entirely poor, and yet he's known by the great leaders of this country. How can that be? That's a miracle. A nobody? And the reason why is because, and the answer to this question is, what was the baptism of John? Well, it was a moving of God's Holy Spirit upon the hearts of the people to draw them to repent and to be baptized. We need that. We need that. This world needs that. That's what it was. But this is what they decide to say. They reason among themselves. It doesn't say, oh, wait, that's a great question. They don't try to seek the truth. Because you know what? They really don't care about the truth. The truth is not their concern here. And that is the root of the problem. Truth is not their concern. And you know, today it's the same problem. You know, everybody talks about my truth. I laugh when I hear that. I'm like, what does that even mean? You know, the reason this is the anchor and the rock and the foundation that does not move is because it is the truth and it does not change. And just because you might have an opinion about something doesn't make it the truth. And the weird thing is, they ask him, well, under whose authority? And then they don't seek the truth. They give him this answer. They say, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, you know, why didn't you believe him then? But if we say from men, you know, then we fear the multitude because everybody counts him as a prophet. And Jesus says, well, then neither do I tell you. He says, you know what, I'm not even going to give you the grace of a response here because you're lying to my face. It's kind of how I read that. You know, it's like, you don't care about the truth. You weren't looking for the truth. You made up a lie that was convenient for yourselves. And since you don't want the truth, you're not worthy of it. That's kind of how I read that. And you know what? It's because they had usurped authority. They had taken the authority of God. And they've come and they don't even know that they're standing before the one from whom they stole the authority. These men, in their pride, are standing before the one from whom they've stolen this. But guess what? They're not going to keep it. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee. Every knee. There isn't one knee that will not bow. And for those of us that love God, we go, hallelujah. But I remember when I didn't, and when I thought this was a bunch of blank, just like my friend. And you know, at that point and at that time, I had usurped the authority, and this is the terrible thing. And our generation today has taken the authority for themselves that belongs to God. But here's the sad part. This is the part that has broken my heart, and really what the Lord kind of laid on me is that they've taken that authority and then they've given it away. But not to God. They've given it away, and I did the same thing. They've given it away to likes. Yeah, you know, Facebook, likes, little ticks. They've let people's opinion of them, likes and dislikes and comments and tweets, become their authority. They read Twitter as though it's their Bible. Oh, so-and-so said blah, blah, blah. And such liked my post. It must be right. In fact, I feel great. I got that like. Oh, that feels so good. My life now has meaning because I have 120. Wow. So much meaning in my life. I have 120 likes. You know how many followers I have? By the way, I'm making these numbers up. I have zero. These are all fake numbers. I have 10,000 followers. Can you believe it? Wow. That means that what I'm saying must be important. My truth must really be true. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that even the littlest bit. It means that you and your 10,000 friends have convinced yourselves of lies and you've stolen God's authority. And it breaks my heart. It really does. It breaks my heart to see it. Because this validation comes for a few, but there's so many more. Nothing. Crickets. No likes. Dislikes. And they start to use that and they let that become this negative thing in their lives. And it starts to tear them down. I've talked to a lot of young people who just are so down on themselves. And why is it? Because they've taken the authority that belongs to God to themselves, and then they've given it to someone else. Someone that they've never even seen. They've never even seen them. It's crazy. It is insanity. But I can say that on this side. But I was once on that side, and it wasn't crazy to me. It was really important, in fact. Not so much likes and dislikes. It didn't even exist. Look at my hair. It didn't even exist. It was a different form of the same thing. You know, it was like, if I invite so-and-so to the party, will they come? Like, you know, so such and such likes me. You know, it was all about who I could get to like me. Opinion. And you know what the Bible says is, Jesus said this, and he was so right, of course. He said that all of that stuff is sin. And he said also that whoever commits sin, that stealing of the authority and that giving away of yourself to others like that, that is not what God wants. It's sin. And you know what? You become a slave to that. He says the one that commits sin becomes a slave to it. And you become a slave and slaven, whatever that word is. You become a slave of sin. And then that becomes your authority. Sin takes over. See, it starts one little innocent way, but then the sin takes over. And it becomes the authority that rules your life. And then that can get to the place where you don't see any way out. The baptism of John, what was it? It was a lot of people who said, this is wrong. It's called repentance. And they came to John to be baptized because at that moment, in that time, Jesus hadn't revealed himself early in John's ministry. But John was the voice of one in the wilderness crying, repent. And they heard that message, those people, and they came to John and they said, yeah, we need to give God the authority back in our lives. That's what we need to do. We know there's something terribly wrong, terribly broken. And so they did that, and it was a moving. And so Jesus says, look, I'm not going to tell you guys either what that was all about. And it's amazing to me that you don't know, that you don't see that, that you don't understand. Well, guess what? It's not that. You don't care. You don't care. You care about one thing and one thing only, yourselves. Join the club. I'm good at that. But God set me free. You know, he set me free from that enslavement to sin and to myself. If you will, let's go. I was going to go ahead. Let's read the next little bit, and then I want to skip over. It says, but what do you think? So in his response to these young, or these, I say, priests rather, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, and he said, I won't. I like that. I like that. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Just like the man, the young man in the line, right in his face. Nope, not going to do it. Then he came to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and he said, this is the son. Now remember, this is a father speaking to his sons. What's interesting is Jesus, of course, is setting these Pharisees up because there's a commandment. Obey your parents. They prided themselves in their obedience to the commandments. The second son says, I go, sir. I love that too, because it's so clearly mocking the father. I go, sir. But you know what? He had no intent of going, and so it's also clearly a lie. There's no intention here. He's not planning to go and change his mind. It's clear. It says, I go, but he did not go. So the first son says, I won't do it. But then he goes. I like that one because I feel like that son is honest. At least he's honest. He was disobedient at first because he didn't want that authority. He wanted to reject the authority of the father in his life. No, I'm not going. How many times did I say to my father, no. My mother, no, I'm not going to do it. Guilty. But this young man was honest. He was honest. He didn't lie and say, sure, yeah, I'll go, yeah, no problem. And then have no intention of going. That was the second son. And not only did he have no intention, but he mocks. Because I feel like that I go, sir, just reeks. And that's the kind of mocking I would have done. Sure, yeah, I'm going, Dad. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, believed him. And when you saw it, you did not repent. It says relent, but it's the same idea. And believe him. You didn't repent. You saw the repentance going on, but you didn't. But they did. They did. You know, what happened with John the Baptist was a repentance that occurred, and it was a breaking. It was a breaking that happens. And that's what happens when you take authority in your own life. You're proud, and you're in charge until sin takes control. And then what happens is it grinds you down. And it breaks you down until, for me, I was completely dead. You know, I was at a place literally where, honestly, not a tear. You could have told me the saddest story in the world. Not a tear. nothing affected me. I was dead. There was nothing going on in here. I was putting on the face, playing the game, but I was dead. And that's what sin does. And you know what? There has to be a moment when that breaks, when you break, when that deadness gets to a place where you become brittle and dry to the point where you just crumble and break. And God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. And why is that? Because everything is reversed in God's kingdom. In our world, in our authority, when we say things, our thinking and our logic is, you know, might makes right and all those kinds of things. But in God's kingdom, brokenness is the greatest gift you can receive. Why would you want to be broken? Why is that a great gift? Because that's the beginning of new life. That's the beginning. It's that moment when you break. And so let's read. Time has flown here. Let's jump to verse 42. Jesus says to them, I'm going to skip the next parable, but he says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is incredible, marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people. It says nation in this translation, but it's ethnos, it's people, bearing the fruit of it. And then this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I didn't like it before I got saved. Actually, I probably didn't even know it, but I like it now. It says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. It's the greatest gift you could ever have. The stone is Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. The stone is the rock. And whoever falls on Jesus Christ will be broken, and it is the greatest gift he can give you to break you. But he goes on and says, but whoever it falls on, or on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I like that too. Not because I want vengeance. No, that's God's thing. That's not my thing. But I want justice. There's a part of me in the image of God that desires justice. And believe me, justice will happen. For God is just. And so those who reject that brokenness, who reject the Messiah, who reject Jesus Christ, they will undergo a crushing, a torment, an anguish that's eternal. That's beyond my, my brain can't wrap around that concept. But I know it breaks my heart. And we can't leave here today and know that our neighbors are going to be crushed. We need them to know that brokenness is the greatest thing that can happen for them. They need to be broken. Because in that brokenness comes healing. God himself will come alongside and heal. And that healing is a new life. Jesus is about, in another couple of days, to sacrifice his life on the cross. He's going to give his life. And it's so that I can be broken and then be healed. You know, if I take authority and I keep authority, I'll be broken, yeah. But that brokenness will be eternal, and that crushing weight will be anguish forever. But if I give that back and I say, you know what, I tried being in charge, and I'm bad at it. I am really bad at being in charge. God, I want you to be in charge. I want you to take that authority. I want you to be that father for me. I want you to teach me. You know, the first son, the son that was honest and said, no, I'm not going. But then he went. You know what he got to do that day? He got to spend a day with his dad. He didn't want to go, but I believe that he got to spend a day with his dad. And you know, his dad was so pleased to spend that day in the vineyard with his son, working alongside, sleeves rolled up, sharing heart to heart, talking father to son. That's what God wants every day for us. He wants to work alongside us. You know, a good day is when we get to see God do something. A great day is when we get to do it with him. Every day can be an awesome, great day. We just have to give them all to God. We have to give him the authority back. I'm going to finish with this. If you would go to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army might encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may rise around me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, and he shall set me high upon a rock.